David Tiffany of the Dalles to ask the Lord's blessing on Brother George's service.
Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and righteous name. We're so thankful, dear Father, for the blessings of this past 2 days of convention and for the discourses that have been that we have heard. We're thankful for thy love and watch care over us and for thy continued guidance. We pray, dear Father, that thou would be with those who are on their journey homeward, that thou would watch care for thy watch care over them. Now we pray thy blessings upon our dear brother George Yike as he ministers unto us this next hour. Guide him in his thoughts and help us to understand more clearly thy love and watch care for thy love and guidance in this narrow way. Forgive anything that may be said or done amiss, leaving all things now unto thy loving care and keeping. Giving thee all the praise and thanks in Jesus' precious name.
Well, Brother George has another very interesting subject planned for us. He's titled his discourse, On the Mountaintop.
Brother George?
I think we all know what the expression means. Probably all of us right now are on the mountaintop. And that's one reason I picked this as a theme, as a subject. I've really never had much experience climbing to the tops of mountains, at least not very high ones, and I'm sure that if I tried it right now, I'd probably collapse at the 100-foot mark and be gasping for air. But the idea of being on a mountaintop is the idea of exhilaration. And I suppose it is. You can see way in the distance. You get a panoramic view of so much. And it's really thrilling, I guess, to stand on a top of a mountain and get the feeling of having conquered something. And, of course, that's what we've done here, isn't it? We have that exhilaration. Of course, our mountain is one that is in our hearts and in our minds. Supplied to us by knowledge of God, which comes from His Word. The Apostle Paul tells us about His Word as being a reflection of Him. He refers to it as a glass or a mirror in which God tells us about Himself. He's reflected there, so much about God. And the more we consider His Word, the brighter His image grows to us. The more we know about Him, and the better we see Him. And, you know, this is a thrilling thing. It's like standing on a mountaintop, isn't it? I'm sure you all have the same experience as I do at times when I'm reading the Bible. And the thought suddenly comes to my mind that this is God's Word that was written centuries and thousands of years ago with me in mind, with all of you in mind. And I wonder sometimes if the Lord didn't sort of think of us individually when He was writing His Word. I find so many admonitions in there and scoldings that seem so apropos to me in my life. But so He likened it that way. And He said, but we all see into that mirror with an open face. That is, with an honest approach to God's Word, with a desire to learn, with a desire to see God in all His glory and all His beauty. The only way we can see Him, of course, is through His Word, through what we know of His plan revealed in His Word. And He says that as we do this, that it affects our lives, whether we realize it or not, whether we can see it happening or not. It works slowly in our lives, but He says there's a gradual change that comes into our lives. And we begin to take on the characteristics of the image of God that we see in that mirror, in that glass. And He says that we are changed throughout our lives from glory to glory, taking on the likeness of our Heavenly Father. That the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, plays an important part in this, because it's the Holy Spirit that reveals His Word to us, that makes it meaningful. And without that, of course, why, we wouldn't be able to really see God any better than anyone else could see Him. that doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit revealing him to them. And so this has been a mountaintop experience for all of us, hasn't it? And we don't want to come down too soon. Conventions are always, you always feel a certain letdown and a certain sadness at how short the convention was. And they certainly do seem short, don't they? But, you know, God has revealed himself so many times in the Bible on mountaintops. Abraham first saw God in a clearer way, in a clearer way, on a mountaintop. And you know, we stand on all those mountaintops that are in the Bible because it's all recorded for us, and for us to see God and have experience with God, even as the prophets of old did. In the case of Abraham, it was at the time that God had told Abraham that he wanted him to offer a very unusual, special sacrifice. It's recorded in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. And he told him that he wanted to take his son, go into the land of Moriah, and he would direct him to a mountaintop. And there, well, he didn't say a mountaintop, but it turned out that it was. There is a Mount Moriah, and we usually say that that's where it happened, but the account says in the land of Moriah, and he would show him where he wanted him to offer the sacrifice. It was quite a long journey there. And one of the interesting things about this experience is that Abraham expressed such implicit faith and trust in God. The record shows no question on the part of Abraham as to why God wanted him to do this. And we know that the questions must have been in his mind. After all, God referred to him, to Isaac, his son, as your only son. And Abraham was well aware that this is the one that God had given them in a very miraculous way to receive the promise of the seed. And so Abraham had to do a lot of reasoning in his mind as to why God would now want him to sacrifice his son, to put him to death. But he had implicit faith in God, apparently, on this matter. And as the Apostle Paul says in the 11th chapter of Romans, or rather Hebrews, that he believed that God would raise him from the dead in order to keep his promise that this would be the promised seed that he had brought forth. And so how much of this experience Abraham was advised of by God, we don't know, but it seems to be absolutely no question in his mind. He didn't question this at all. He just packed up the necessary equipment, the stuff to offer sacrifice with, brought no animal, his servants, with his servants and with Isaac, they went these many days to the land of Moriah. And when he got there, of course, why Abraham did what God had bidden him to do and prepared a sacrifice and began to go through the motions of slaying the seed of promise, his own son. And of course, God at the last minute stayed his hand and had him offer a ram or a lamb instead. Now, what did Abraham learn from that? Well, we're not quite sure what Abraham learned from it. He must have learned that, first of all, he must have saw God as a very gracious God that had concern for how Abraham would view all of this and the emotions that he would go through, because he never told him that he was going to supply him with another sacrifice. To all intents and purposes, Abraham slew his son. And he would have gone through with it if the Lord hadn't stopped him. And so Abraham must have viewed God as a very gracious God, that he spared him the anguish of having to slay his own son, prepared a sacrifice in a different way. But it wasn't just for Abraham's sake that he did this. God here was preparing a very impressive illustration of what was going to happen with him and his son in a very real way, with no one to stay the hand of those who would slay his son. And while it's hard for us sometimes to, most times I guess, to really relate to God's feelings in matters like this, because we think, well, he's God. He's gotten in control of everything. He knows what's going to happen. Maybe he doesn't have to have emotions and feelings, but the Bible tells us that he does. He tells us that he does. And so he expressed what he was going to have to do through the life of Abraham in this way, because he knew that we could relate to Abraham, that we could put ourselves in Abraham's place and know what Abraham was feeling at the time that he had to commit this sacrifice. And of course, when this picture actually occurred, God's feelings were expressed. The day became dark. There was earthquakes. And all of this was an expression of God, of how he felt about his son being put to death by those who had so little concern for him in such a terrible way. So what do we learn from it? God had all of this recorded because he knew it would give us such a good view of him. And that's what the Bible is important for, isn't it? That we can see God through it. God enacted there a very vital part of the plan that he had prepared and which he was carrying out for the salvation of man. In this act was expressed the great love of God. Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that was pictured. That was pictured there on Mount Moriah. And so we see God there as a God of who had a plan that would require suffering, the suffering and death of his people. It was not easy for God to place upon man the sentence of death and then to see that sentence carried out, to see man sinking downward into degradation and sin. It says in the sixth chapter of Genesis that after that first dispensation was coming to a close, that it said when God looked down and saw these conditions on the earth, it says it grieved him at his heart. It's hard to think of God grieving, isn't it? But that's what he said. It grieved him at his heart. Now, he knew right from the beginning what was going to happen, what 1,656 years later would be the situation with man, but it still grieved him, probably mostly to have to put man under this experience, to have to go through suffering and death and the growth and outgrowth of sin in their existence, in their lives. And so we see in this experience, this mountaintop experience, an epitome of God's plan. We see there a God that wants us to be fully assured that when he plans something, he's going to carry it out. Even to the point of condescending to express himself on these matters in terms that man uses to give full assurance of their word. He uttered an oath. By myself hath I sworn, saith the Lord, because thou hast done this thing, hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and so on. Then he ends up by saying that in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. A wonderful God that wants to bless his creatures, who wants their happiness, who wants their enjoyment of life, even as he does. what a wonderful glimpse of God we have in that mountaintop experience. There was another mountaintop experience recorded in the Old Testament, and well, we'll kind of take them in order. That involved the nation of Israel. When he was, of course, leading them out of Egypt, they got to the Mount Sinai, which some say could well be the same mountain as Isaac was offered up on. They came to Mount Sinai, and there the Lord chose to express himself again to his people. But it was an expression of God which was frightening to the people at that time. God was trying to impress upon them that he was also a God of order and a God of law, that he had standards, and that these standards were the expression of him, that his law emanated from him. He was the author of all of these principles, and that they weren't something which he was imposing upon his creation, and not honoring himself, which happened to be the case with law, and to a great extent down through the centuries. Roman law, the administrators of the law were not responsible to honor the law, keep the law themselves. They were just supposed to make sure that those who were not the administrators of the law, those under it, would abide by it. But not so with God. God knew that these principles were the principles of life, and they were his principles. He hadn't experimented with them to find out whether, if they weren't kept, what the results would be. He knew them intuitively, a power that God has that no other creature really has, the ability to know things intuitively. Even the Logos, even our Lord Jesus in his pre-human existence, as we read in the 8th proverb, that he learned from his heavenly Father. He was taught. But not so with God. And so, at Mount Sinai, he expressed these principles, which were his, stood for him, to his people, and pointed out or expressed the fact that he was a God of justice. He had these principles and these laws, and these were expressed the principle of justice to his people. And we find that throughout the whole time of the administration of these laws in the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, that they always saw God in that light. They always saw God as they saw him at Mount Sinai, sort of a harsh view of God. Fire came down upon that mountain, and a voice that was fearful to hear that spoke those commandments to the people. He also expressed there the view or the thought that he was a covenant, a God that dealt with his people through covenants, and that covenant was written in man's hearts to begin with, but after it was lost as a result of sin, why he expressed that and made a covenant on the very same principles with the nation of Israel. And of course we know all of the pictures that were made in the keeping of that covenant, in the arrangements of that covenant, and how much we have learned about God as a result of what he did at Mount Sinai. And yet the Apostle Paul, in dealing with this experience, he says that it should engender in us even a higher view of God in his dealings with his people. If that's all that Israel saw of him, was just those standards, which they couldn't measure up to. But he takes us, in dealing with this, the Apostle Paul takes us to another mountain. Not a mountaintop experience, as it were, and it really is, but we're standing down below when we view this mountaintop experience and not top on top of it, the same as Israel was as they stood before Mount Sinai. And he makes a contrast or a comparison there of of how we stand, as Israel did in that covenant arrangement before Mount Sinai, how we stand before another mountain, which is another covenant arrangement, and which in the end, as far as the world is concerned, will be the new covenant arrangement, which will restore that original arrangement of God's covenant when it's written in the heart and in the mind, and not in the tables of the law. And there he says that we have come to another mountain, that we stand in front of this other mountain in the prospect and how God is speaking to us concerning his view and his plan for that mountain, the same as he spoke to Israel back there in the way that was fearful to them. And he tells us all about the all of the things that we have come to understand about God's arrangement for saving the world, for the world's salvation. And he lists them here, and these are all of the things that God has brought to our understanding so that we can have a part in that arrangement. It says that we've come to Mount Zion, and we've come to know that Mount Zion represents in symbol the kingdom, and that we stand before the kingdom arrangement and the inauguration of a new covenant which will accomplish God's purpose of salvation in that arrangement, the same as the nation of Israel stood before Mount Sinai before that covenant was ratified. So we are standing privileged as spiritual Israelites to stand before Mount Zion before that arrangement is ratified. And he says that the things that we are privileged to see, and the Lord has spoken these things to us, that we've come unto the city of the living God. Well, we know what that is. That's a description, that's a phrase which describes a kingdom. Cities are governments, and this is the government of God. This is a government which God referred to in times past, even unto the prophets. And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those ancient patriarchs looked forward to a time when there would be a city whose builder and maker would be God. And so we viewed this. We see this, but all through his word, don't we? To the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the finished picture of the heaven, of the city of God, which comes down on the earth and restores, does the work of restoration. And the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Well, kind of interesting the way Paul weaves in some of the components of this view. And he had told us earlier in Hebrews that the law administration was administered by angels. There were a company of angels that the Lord used to inaugurate and to administer the old law covenant. But he says, now there's an innumerable company of angels associated with the work of preparing this new covenant. And even now, as he points out in the very first chapter of the book of Hebrews, that those angels are working towards that end. Are they not all ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation? Innumerable company of angels that are associated with that work now. And of course, at its culmination in the kingdom, why, all of the angels, we believe, will be brought into association with the Christ in accomplishing the new covenant work. Innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's our objective, isn't it? We've been apprised of the high calling, and we know what we're called to. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. These are other components of what will be involved in making the new covenant arrangement work. The ancient worthies will play a prominent part in that. Jesus realized that. And he made a statement that was kind of interesting in the 8th chapter of Matthew, when he pointed out how the centurion, who we believe is Cornelius, had shown so much greater faith than most in Israel. He said he had not seen such great faith in Israel as he'd seen in this Roman centurion. And then he went on to say that there was going to come a time when they would come from the north and the south and the east and the west, and they would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. Now we usually kind of project that forward into the kingdom, don't we? But he wasn't really talking about the kingdom. He was talking about the gospel age, because he went on to say, and ye yourselves thrust out. Well, Israel's not going to be thrust out in the kingdom, but they were thrust out as far as the elect call was concerned. But it's interesting that he says that those who are called from the north and the south and the east and the west, the gospel age work, the global work of calling those into the kingdom, that they would sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, all he's saying is that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and that class which they represented had already qualified for a place in his kingdom. And then now it was up to those who were called during this age to also find a place of qualification. They sit down. When one's sitting, it means that they have a place. And so they are called to sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That class was already dealt with by God and prepared and qualified to share in the kingdom work. And so they're mentioned here as one of the vital components of the work of the millennial age. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Here's the crux around which the whole plan revolves, isn't it? And how he was prepared, and those who would be called and associated with him to mediate that covenant on behalf of the world. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of Abel cried out, we are told, for vengeance on the ground, for some satisfaction that he was a just man that was slain. But the blood of Christ, of course, is a blood that speaketh better things than that. It speaks of satisfaction of justice for Abel and for all the just men that have been slain and for all the unjust men that have been slain. The satisfaction of justice. So it speaks better things than that. And then he goes on to say that when we see this, when we stand before Mount Zion and we see all of these things outlined in his word as the working machinery for God's plan of salvation, he says, let's not refuse him that speaketh. We've been called to a wonderful calling. And he says we should work with our heart and our soul and our mind and with all of our strength to share in God's program. And so this is a mountaintop experience that has come to all of us. We've stood before Mount Zion. We stand before it today. And at this convention, we've stood on this mountaintop. Much has been expressed in the lessons of this convention concerning God's arrangement for the salvation of this sin-cursed world. And then, of course, there was Moses' experience on the mountaintop, wasn't there? How much was revealed about God when he called Moses up into the mount to explain to him his law and to write it in tables of stone? And of course, this was a picture that God made of the work of this gospel age. Apostle Paul makes that association, doesn't he, in the sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians. And there he tells us about how God is now writing his law, not in tables of stone, but in the hearts of his people, to accomplish the same work that Moses put them in stone for, as far as Israel is concerned. And he says it was to be instruction, to teach the people. And so he's writing with the Holy Spirit his law, which is a higher concept of the law than was just the written law of Moses, so that we will be prepared to be teachers of his law, not the letter. The letter was represented in those tables of stone. Those tables of stone couldn't really reach people's hearts. Well, it might reach their mentalities, but it couldn't change their hearts. That's what has to be done under the new covenant arrangement. It has to reach down into people's hearts. It has to be written in their inward parts. And so it required some better instruction than what was given to Moses under that arrangement. And so he makes that comparison there. He says, like as that was prepared for Moses under that arrangement, that now he's writing them in the tables of the heart of his people with the Holy Spirit. And that's the spirit of the law. That's been mentioned at this convention, hasn't it? The fruits of the Spirit that are written in his people to qualify them to really be able to reach the hearts of the world in the millennial age with the real meaning, the real essence of his law, and not just a perfunctory lettering of it, which the Jews tried to keep and couldn't. No one gained life by it. Even the rich young ruler said that he tried to do it earnestly, and we believe he did, all his life, but he realized that it wasn't giving him life. What lack I yet? Well, Jesus sort of pointed out to him that he thought he was keeping the law. He was earnest about it, but he wasn't. He was reading those tables of the law. If he had been really had the essence of the law in his heart, along with the rest of Israel, why, he wouldn't have been a rich young ruler in the first place. The law included provisions whereby you didn't have rich men in Israel, and you didn't have poor, which he advised the young man to go and give all that he had to, which he couldn't do. So there was no way that anyone could really keep the real essence of that law in their heart. But he's writing that in the hearts of his people now. He's writing it in your heart, and he's writing it in my heart. And we can keep that law and the spirit of it. And we have to learn to do that in our hearts. We're not going to be able to manage it in our actions. We haven't got the proper instrumentalities to do that. We've got this poor, sinful, broken down, condemned to death body. But in our hearts, in our minds, we have to have that high appreciation of God's law. That high appreciation which Jesus referred to in his Sermon on the Mount, where he really changed the essence of the law as far as his people were concerned. And there, why, he referred to it as, well, the Beatitudes. You know what the Beatitudes are. This is the God's law to his people now. And so that was a mountaintop experience which was designed to represent God's work during this gospel age with his people, writing his law in their hearts. And of course, that was part of our program here, wasn't it? That brought us up to that mountain. And then, of course, there was a mountaintop experience that Jesus had with his three disciples and which Brother Langford so beautifully told us about this morning, so I won't have to. But that was a mountaintop experience. And when Brother Al got done with it, I think we were all up on that mountain with the disciples. We all wanted to build a tabernacle up there, three tabernacles up there. We did. We built it in our minds. That wonderful experience, of course, was something which was meant to reflect a certain part of God's kingdom work, as he pointed out that Peter told us about, and that how it was to show us how the scriptures reveal this and how that they were consistent in this. From the Old Testament through the New Testament, all gave this vision of Christ's kingdom and his authority in the kingdom. And then, of course, we have the mountaintop experience of the church, one which we've all shared in, described by John when he was carried up to a mountain, a high mountain. 21st chapter of Revelation. And he carried me away in spirit. And that's how we reach these mountaintops, isn't it? We don't have to huff and puff and try to go up them. Carried away in spirit. And we can enjoy mountain, the best kind of mountain climbing there is. We get the best view that there is from the mountains that we climb. He carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain. He's trying to impress them here with the size of this mountain, especially with the height of it. Now, is there any greater height that we can reach in this world than to look over into God's kingdom? Not really. It's our life, isn't it? It's the greatest experience that anyone can have, is to be able to think about and appreciate and know what God, the wonderful things that God has in store for those that love Him in His kingdom arrangement. And so here this is pictured, a great and high mountain. What an experience that is. When we get together in our study meetings, sometimes we're tired, and on the way over we think, oh boy, wouldn't it be nice just to bow out tonight and go home and get to bed early. But you never feel that way when you come home, do you? You just feel so energized and activated to the beauties of what God has prepared for those that love Him. And we receive them now. They're blessings that we receive now in the Spirit. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and He showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It's all God's arrangement. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. And as we go on and see the description of this wonderful city, what a wonderful revelation of God it gives us. We can just imagine in our own minds what all the precious jewels that were connected with the glory of the city would represent. The height and the size of this city, I believe that if you calculate it out, you'll find that it was somewhere around 95 miles high, this city, four square. Well, of course, it has to be symbolic. You know, the earth really couldn't contain something like that. But it's intended to show that it is a city which will be able to contain all. It will be able to house, and all of the world can be brought into that city and rejoice in the glory of it. It's large. It's all-encompassing. And of course, the foundations of that city were all bedecked in jewels. But the 12 apostles were found there, the names of the 12 apostles. Well, they've qualified for, and they've established the foundation of that in their own writings and in their own works. It all began with them, the foundation of the early church. That's when the city began to be built, began to be constructed, at the time that our Lord ended His first Advent work. He prepared the way for the apostles to follow on and to begin the work of constructing this city here on earth, the spiritual city, that eventually, when complete, will represent God and come down from God to bless the earth. A lot of detail in that mountaintop experience, but it's thrilling to go through there and just kind of imagine what some of these symbolisms are going to mean in the actual carrying out of them. Another mountaintop experience, and I guess this will be the last one. Jeremiah is saying, come down. Fortieth chapter of Isaiah. But I'll just read the latter part of it. And that's where it pictures where we are today. He mentions here a voice. The Lord had prepared a voice, and He told this voice what to say. And then He directs this voice, which He refers to as Zion. It's us. It's those who are prepared to be the Zion class, or the spiritual phase of the kingdom. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. What a wonderful privilege that is. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into a high mountain. We live in the kingdom, no, we live for the kingdom. In our mind's eye, why, our lives are really all kingdom-oriented, aren't they? That's the way it should be. Get thee up into a high mountain. We can see all that's happening in the world today from the standpoint of the kingdom. We can see the preparatory work for that kingdom to be established and raised up here on the earth. And so we view everything from the standpoint of our stance, our position on this high mountain. Others can't appreciate that and can't see that. What a disadvantage they have in really knowing what's going on in the world. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What a wonderful privilege that is to direct the minds of the people to the fact that this is God's doing. That we don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen as a result of all of the trouble and peril that exists in the world. Because it's God's doing. Behold your God. And how the prophecies, how we have the privilege of being able to reflect upon this through the prophecies which tell us what God is doing. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. We are privileged to announce Christ's kingdom, aren't we? Future kingdom, in which his arm, which Isaiah identified in the 53rd chapter of Jesus, will rule for him, and he shall gather the lambs in his arms. Here's the world of mankind, as lambs. He doesn't picture them as ravenous beasts, does he? But that's how the Lord pictured this present evil world, not as lambs, but as ravenous beasts. But the kingdom, he's going to gather them up, no matter what they look like, but in the end, they're going to be lambs to him. And one of the prophecies says that the lamb and the bear shall feed together. And the what he's saying is that the food in that kingdom is going to be for lambs. And if anyone wants to remain a bear, why, they're out of character with the kingdom, or a lion, or some ravenous beast, because the work of the kingdom is to turn mankind into lambs, into sheep. He'll gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosoms and gently lead those that are with young. And then he goes on to say, do you think this is impossible? He says, this is not impossible with God. God, who was the great creator, who exercised such great power in all that we see around us in the works of creation, who measured the waters in the hollows of his hands, meted out the heavens with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Here he points out that our God is a creative God. He's a great creator. Another view that we have of him. But how that his creative power expressed should assure us that he can accomplish all the things that he has promised for the future. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? And who took him counsel? And who instructed him? And who taught him the paths of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And showed to him the ways of understanding? He knew all this from the very beginning. All knowledge emanated from him. All instruction came from God. He didn't need to be taught. All that we see is just is an extension of God's power. That all of the principles which govern life are just simply principles that come from God and represent him. What a great God we have. And so this has been a mountaintop experience for us. And we don't like to come down. We don't have to right away. We have another meeting this evening. But from these mountaintop experiences that we enjoy at conventions, we share together a wonderful panoramic view of God's wonderful plan of salvation. We see the Creator's grand design. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come to thank Thee for the wonderful vision of truth. We come to thank Thee that we can see Thee through it as the great and wonderful God that Thou art. And we desire that indeed we will be a voice to these things which Thou hast privileged us to see, and that we might herald forth the wonderful tidings of Thy glad kingdom. We thank thee now for this another privilege of fellowship. And we'd ask thy blessing to be with our evening meal. Hope thou help us to appreciate more thy wonderful care for us. Bless us and bless thy people in every place, we pray in Jesus' name.